Well, good morning, church. It is always a blessing. It is a sobering and a humbling thing to be asked to minister. And I want to thank Eric and Tammy and the leadership of the church for the opportunity. It is not something I take lightly or take for granted. And my prayer has been that God blesses all of you this morning. Let me just get something out of the way. This is not related to the sermon. Acts 3:16. And in Jesus' name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Jesus has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. If I am anything, it is because of Jesus Christ. And because I have a good wife. And because I have good friends. But it is because of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to minister a sermon this morning, and I'm going to start with a little story. So I hope you can handle that. Hang on, I'm upside down. I'll get to the title of the sermon in a second. In November of 1986, there was a man by the name of Roy Wettstein who was wandering through the cellar tables on the last day of the annual Rock and Gem Show in Tucson, Arizona. This is the afternoon of the third day. He's in the flea market bins with all these rock hounds. And he's sorting through the bins of loose stones, kind of like chunks of rubble. And he comes across a large, interesting rock, and he asks the seller the price. Guy goes, oh, that's $15. And he goes, $15? The guy goes, okay, 10. So Roy Wettstein pulls out two $5 bills, one that each of his sons had given him, and he buys the rock. He brings it home, and something about it just keeps nagging at him. And so he takes it out, and he begins to investigate more closely. And as it turns out, what he got was a 1,905-carat star sapphire worth roughly $3 million for $10. Now, two questions come to mind. The first is, God, why don't things like that happen to me? And you all can say amen because you know it's true. You're like, oh, Lord, let it be so, Lord. And the second question, which is kind of more spiritual, is over the course of those 3 days, how many other people handled that rock and threw it back and said, shh, $15? No way. What, are you crazy? Because they did not recognize its value. The gospel that we preach, that we believe in, is a lot like this stone. It has immense value, what with the promise of eternal life, provision, transformation, guidance, comfort, wisdom, relationship with God, relationship within ourselves, relationship with other people. It is an incredibly valuable thing that we have. We don't fully understand it. And we will understand it, I believe, once we get to heaven, once we get on the other side of eternity, we will begin to grasp the enormity of what was conferred unto us. But for now, we have to recognize that we do have something incredibly valuable. And it's funny to think that we offer the gospel to people, and they throw it back. And they go, nah, what are you... I don't want to give my life to God. You ask too much. Okay. The gospel is an immense treasure, and I want to minister on three facets of that treasure this morning. There is a lot I could minister on, but I want to talk this morning about in a sermon I've entitled Identity Crisis. I want to talk about definition. I want to talk about direction. And I want to talk about destiny. Definition, direction, and destiny. These are three facets to the gospel, to your relationship with God that I want to minister on this morning. I've got two scriptures that I'd like you to look up. One is in Proverbs 29, verse 18. And the other one is in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 29:18. And Exodus 19, 5 and 6. I'll give you a second to get there. Thank you all for coming this morning. Proverbs 29:18 in the King James Version says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." In the New King James Version, that proverb reads, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." In the New Living Translation, it says, "When the people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild." In the literal translation, it says, "Without the revelation of God, the people go naked." So I'm glad to see everybody has their clothes on this morning. Hallelujah. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God is speaking and he says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." It is a perpetually fascinating thing to me that when Jonah ran away from the presence of God after given a mission, he falls asleep in the bottom of the ship in the midst of a storm, and the sailors have to come to him and they ask him these questions. Who are you? What are you doing? Where are you going? Who is your God? These are identity questions, as if he has to kind of remind himself of who he is and what he's doing. And when confronted with those answers, he finally admits, "It's my fault. I'm doing this. The storm is because of me." Now, in my thinking, that is a picture of the church in America. I'm not going to go there right now. That's a sermon for another day. Identity crisis. Who are you and where are you going? Let's talk about definition. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15, talks about God giving to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to edify the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. Paul the Apostle, speaking to the Galatian church, he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." He's going through labor pains. "I have watched my wife deliver 3 children, and every time I thanked God I was a man." Hallelujah. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Okay? But here is Paul the Apostle saying, "I am doing the same thing until Jesus Christ is formed in you." It is essential to your understanding of Christianity that God is trying to do something to you. God is trying to form Christ in you. It is vital to your understanding and your success as a Christian that you realize that God is trying to do something. We ask Christ into our heart. We are not talking about the organ. We are not talking about emotions. We are talking about the core of our being. We ask Christ to come into us and to change us. We do not lose our individuality in Jesus Christ or in Christianity. What God is trying to do is he's trying to form a godly nature in us, a godly character, a godly heart, a godly mind, the same heart, the same mind, the same character that was in Jesus Christ. The definition of definition is to determine the precise nature and limits, to understand a thing's meaning and essence, clarity of outline, sound, and substance. Consider your life a block of marble, which might be more appropriate for some than for others, and God coming along trying to chip away everything that is not Jesus Christ in you. Consider that hunk of rubble that nobody recognized was an almost 2,000-carat sapphire that actually, in order to increase its value, had to be cut and polished. It took them 67 hours to polish the stone. It is now about 1,100 carats, cut down by about 800, right? They chipped a lot off of it, but they doubled its value to about 6 million. Until recently, it was the single largest sapphire in the world. God desires to work on our character, but it requires our cooperation. Everybody knows Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know what the trouble with living sacrifices is? They crawl off the altar. Right? Especially when God starts waving that sharp thing around. And he wants to go to work on you. We're like, oh, I love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I am all set. But God is desiring to fashion something in you because he knows what he intended you to be. Thank you. He made you to be something, to be someone. We are born into this world. We are coming to Christ out of this world. We are living for Christ in this world. And can I get an amen? We have accumulated a lot of unnecessary baggage. There are barnacles, there are leeches, there are things attached to us that if you've had them for a while, they become part of you. And we identify with them as ourself. And God is looking, going, no, 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 that's not you. And he starts chipping away at it, and we go, no, no, yeah, I like that. I like that hump. Hey, sanctuary. You know? I like that. You know, God's going, no, that's not you. I know the you that I made you to be. I am the creator. I fashioned you. Let me go to work. I'm trying to help. God desires to define us, to chisel away at things. He has the right as God, as our Savior, as our Lord. Our responsibility is to cooperate. Our responsibility is to stay there. There's an important theological point that you have to understand as a Christian. Jesus Christ didn't just die for our sins. He died for our sin. Very important distinction. Other religions deal with you've murdered, you've lied, you've committed adultery, external things that you have done. But Jesus Christ goes right to the heart of the issue, and he says, I'm dying for your sin, the tendency of the human heart to be selfish and to turn away from God and to be rebellious. I am dying for that. I am dying to come into the core of your being and turn the knob from self to God. I am dying to come in to change you, to put to rest that tendency. Listen, I am not saying that salvation is a tightrope. It is a narrow road, but it is not a tightrope over Niagara Falls or something. Okay? I'm not talking about a performance mentality. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about transformation. I'm talking about what the theologians call the work of regeneration, where something has happened to you. Because you have opened up your heart to Jesus Christ and said, God, come in and save me. 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you look up what that means, that's talking about being a different species. You're not the same anymore. I'll say it again. You are not the same anymore. Something has happened to you. You are different. There is a change on the fundamental level of who and what you really are. Not that you are perfect, but you are different. Second Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through those you might be the partaker of the divine nature. The promises are given to change you on the inside. Ephesians, he says, you've not learned to be wicked in Jesus Christ. I want you to put off the old man and put on the new man that is available to you. Very important thing here too. Listen to me. If you are using Jesus Christ to clean up your messes and you have no intention of changing, if you are using Jesus Christ to pay the tab that you keep running up, and you have no intention of stopping, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. You need to come down and pray again because you didn't get it the first time. I don't care what prayers you prayed. I don't care if you can sing the songs. I don't care if you can throw scripture at me. If you're just running up God and expecting him to clean up after you, you misunderstand the whole notion of grace. You are abusing grace, and you're not saved. You can get saved if you are willing to repent, turn away, and start walking in the other direction. Are we talking about works? Are we talking about perfection? No. We're talking about being converted on the inside. We're talking conversion is change. Change. Something happens to you and you are changed. Conversion is not signing off on my creed or getting a nifty little, you know, certificate from Eric, which is nice, by the way. But something has happened to you on the inside where you are different. You no longer want to do the things you want to do, you used to do. It's not easy to sin anymore. It feels wrong. Because God has reached into your heart and done something. The fact of the matter is that God knows us. And he knows what we were intended to be. And he wants to fashion our hearts, our innermost being, through relationship and reconciliation with himself. God loves you just the way you are. But he loves you too much to leave you like that. Our Lord and our Savior has the right to make demands of us. That's the key thing you have to understand too. He has the right to make demands. Our job is to cooperate. He is not trying to take away your individuality. He's trying to help you be the best you can be in him. Okay. That's definition. Direction. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me tell you that there are plans and purposes that we are intended by God to walk in. Individually and collectively, God has things for us. You are made with a purpose. God fashioned you. You are not junk. You are not forgotten. You are not irrelevant. God has plans and purposes for your life as an individual, and God has plans and purposes for us as an individual body. But this stuff is not automatic. God is sovereign, but we are free moral agents, and God does not violate people's wills. God exhorts us not to lean to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. I know that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord, but God's word is to be our light and our lamp. I know that God promises to guide us with His eyes if we seek His face. I know that God says that if we wait on Him, we'll hear a voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk in it." But if you never read the word of God, how can it be a light or a lamp? If you never seek the face of God, how can He guide you with His eyes? If you lean to your own understanding, He will not be able to direct your paths. Do you see the relationship, the covenant relationship? We have a responsibility in the whole guidance and provision and protection thing. In the whole dynamic of that, our cooperation is essential. God desires to define us. God desires to direct us. My mother-in-law just went to get her vision corrected. She's an elderly woman. I will not tell you her age, because that would be rude. But for decades, she used glasses. Lots of decades. Now she can see like she was 12. It's a remarkable thing. Human beings are mortal and myopic. That means short-sighted. It just began with M, so I liked it with the mortal thing, right? Being all alliterative here. You know, the other night I was going to see, I went to see Stomp up in Boston. Very cool. And we went to pick up my youngest son at Emmanuel, and what should have been an 8-minute drive turned into an hour. Okay? Have you ever wanted one of those GPS things for your car? Go 200 yards, turn left onto Boylston. You know? Right? How would you like, you know, then I would have gotten there. Hallelujah. Right? Not at the last minute. Have you ever wanted one of those for your life? We can't see around the next corner, but God can. We can't see things afar off and how things play out, but God can. You want a GPS for your life? Get in right relationship with God. Because He wants to direct you to get you there safely, so you don't, you know, what should be a short trip, you don't spend, oh Lord, what am I doing? You know, God's like, stop, listen, stop. Stop the car, pull over. Somebody ask for directions. Yeah, ask for directions. Ask the police officer. He knows the way, right? Don't ask the half-inebriated college student. You know, right? God's promises of wisdom, guidance, direction, they're all there if you're willing to do your part in the agreement. He wants to direct you safely. Jeremiah 29:11-12. I think this scripture has carried me through a lot of my Christian life. It's one of those cardinal points that I have set, that has helped me. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is not out to crush you. God's not out to humiliate you. He didn't bring you this far just to kill you. Okay? Psalm 107:28-31. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. You can trust God. You can trust God. You might not like the scenery every now and then along the way, okay? But you can trust the driver. But you have to listen, yield, and cooperate. The promises of God, the blessing, the desired haven that he wants to bring you into, get it through your head. It's not automatic. If you want them, you've got to go after them. If God has them for you, you have to listen to God and cooperate with him to obtain these things. Ball's in your court. Definition, direction, and now we're talking about destiny. Destiny. Consider this thought. There are almost 7 billion people on this planet right now. Consider how many people, and I don't even know the number, have ever been alive, have ever lived and walked on this planet during the whole time. And yet you are here this morning, you are saved in your right mind, hopefully, in relationship with God and included in his kingdom. You, out of 7 billion people on the planet right now, are saved and included in God's kingdom. That is astonishing. Don't ask, God, why don't you save everybody? Ask, God, why did you save me? What were you thinking? I got a couple of people laughing. A couple of people are honest enough to laugh at that, okay? It's the truth, okay? If you think you're all that and a bag of chips, I got news for you. Well, we can talk after the service. God's desire and indeed his right to define and direct us are not because he's the big sky bully, okay? And he's moving us around like pawns in his obscure eternal chess game. But because he knows what he intended us to be, he knows who we really are. He's our creator. And God's desire is that our lives have purpose and eternal value, not just temporary personal creature comforts. I'll say that again. God's desire for your life is that it has purpose and eternal value, not just temporary personal creature comforts. It's a very easy thing for God to bless you with stuff. It's harder for him to work on your character. The critical element to God's genuine, authentic blessing in your life is, and my life, is for us to exercise the gifts and the talents that he gave us and that he wired into us from before the foundation of the world. The critical element to you being truly blessed in God is you exercising the gifts and the talents that he gave you in relationship with him, in service of his kingdom. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for this church, and it involves his person and his kingdom. John 15, 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. To Esther in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Mordecai, her uncle, says, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise to the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? There are divine appointments for every individual in this room. There are divine appointments and plans and purposes for this church specifically. God has included us in his kingdom, in his rescue plan. Everybody plays a part. You might never stand up and preach to 5,000 people and wave your hand and look, they all fall down. Woohoo! But you have part to play in the rescue plan. You know how they make a key? They grind it. They strike it. Sometimes the things that are going on in our life where God is striking us, he's carving something He's making you into a key that's going to fit into one lock and open it. You go through tough times where things are being struck off you, things that you have identified with for years, and God's going tink, 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 or grrr, you know, with a jackhammer, right? You're like, oh, God, stop. And he's doing something because he's fashioning you to be a key of deliverance for somebody else in the future. Interesting thought. In the fifth chapter of John, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The word evil here is only used once in the entire New Testament by Jesus Christ. It does not mean Genghis Khan, Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler rolled into one. It means slight, blown by the wind, trivial. Those that have spent their life in trivial pursuit will arise to the judgment of condemnation. Trivial pursuit is not just a game. It is going to be people's eternal epitaph. The voice that spoke worlds into existence is going to look at some people's lives and say, well, that was a waste of time. Everything you spent your life, your passion, your heart, your soul on was nothing. It was nothing. It was fool's gold. It was empty. It was slight. It was trivial. It was blown by the wind. And it's gone. We were fashioned for relationship with God in eternity. You are an immortal creature, either in eternal splendor or in everlasting horror. Like C.S. Lewis said, you have never met a mere mortal. God desires that our lives have eternal significance, but it is our choice. It is our choice whether we pursue the definition, the direction, the destiny that God has set before us as individuals and as a congregation, or whether we ignore it. We can ignore it lots of ways. We can walk out the door and never come back, or we can just sing the songs and kind of do nothing. If God has called us as a congregation to pray, I would think that people would show up to prayer. He's not paying me to say that. It just seems obvious, because if we don't, the implication is someday we're going to come here and the doors are going to be locked. There's going to be a different sign on the door. It's going to be dark. And that's it. It's over. Gone. See ya. What happened? We didn't pray. William Jennings Bryan. Destiny is not a matter of chance. It is a matter of choice. It is not a thing to be waited for. It is a thing to be achieved. Albert Schweitzer, the German medical missionary and theologian, said, "I don't know what your destiny will be, but one thing I know, the only ones among you who will really be happy are those who have sought and found how to serve." Life is full of divine appointments. Life is full of divine appointments, a moment where you touch the eternal and you can have eternal significance. But unless you're willing to let God define you and direct you, you will either be unequipped when those moments come along, or you'll never arrive at them at all. Unless you're willing to let God define you and direct you, you will either be unequipped when those moments come along, or you'll never arrive at them at all. I happen to like the Pirates of the Caribbean. And there's a Captain Jack Sparrow quote in the third one where the girl says, there comes a time in a man's life when he can stand up for what is right. And Captain Jack goes, "Oh, I love those moments. I love to wave at them as they go by." funny quote, okay? The problem is we're not going to be standing in front of Captain Jack when we die. I hate to break the makeup and the beads and the hair. It's just, he is not the role model for Christian behavior. I'm sorry. Okay, funny guy though he is. Amen. It'd be tough to say that, you know, when Jesus, who is not only the Lord and creator of the universe, okay, who loved you so much, he kept track of you your whole life and he died, came back to life, when he looks at you and says, so what did you do with the life that I gave you? What did you do during your turn down there? I'm not talking about being perfect. I don't walk around with an acute awareness of the presence of God and the reality of eternity. I just don't. I'm mortal. I can't handle it. But I have moments where God reminds me that there's more to life than just this. I have a constant nagging suspicion, okay, that things are not what they seem, that there's more, that there's things that are eternal and purposeful. And God reminds me, taps me on the shoulder every now and again when I'm sifting through the junk, and says, no, 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 that's really valuable. You need to get that. You need to sell something else and buy that thing, because that thing that looks real plain to you right now, that's really valuable. We're coming to a close here. You know what? You cannot fall into the trap of thinking that the kingdom of God is a hierarchy like things are in the world. Okay? The kingdom of God is not a pyramid scheme with Jesus at the top, you know, when it's all kind of trickling down. And you got the apostles who are right up close, and then you got like the Pope, you know, and, you know, that. Okay? And you're way down here. That's not the way the game is played. Okay? God doesn't play games. God, it is not a question of vertical hierarchy, it is a question of horizontal responsibility. Each of us are given things to do, whether you have one thing or 10 things. The reward comes, the full reward comes if you do those things that you are called to do, whether it's one or whether it's 10. If it's one, do it and praise God for it. If it's 10, start praying and start juggling, okay? All right, because you got a lot on your plate, amen, but God will give you the strength to do that, all right? You do not go run around and compare yourself with other people. In the Bible, in Acts, sort of near the beginning, there's a certain disciple. His name is Ananias. Out of all the people in Damascus at the time, okay, God picks on this guy and says, I got something for you to do. There's this violent religious knucklehead coming, and I'm going to knock him off his horse and blind him for a while. He's killed people and dragged them to jail, but I want you to go pray with him. Ananias only prayed with one guy, as far as we know. That guy was the Apostle Paul, by the way. Never mentioned again, Ananias. He was not a disciple, one of the 12. He wasn't. He was just a guy who loved God, served God, and he did the one thing God told him to do. And he had a relationship with God, because when God shows up, he doesn't go, oh, who are you? What is this? Right? He goes, Lord, the guy's a nut. He's killing people. And God, they obviously have a rapport and a conversation here that's recorded for us. And it shows that there was one before, and it shows that there's one after, the little glimpse that we get on the scripture. Because God speaks to him and says, hey, don't worry about it. I got that part covered. You go pray for him, though. Yes, Lord. He did. And the Apostle Paul went on to be the guy who prayed, and, you know, people got slain in the spirit, blah, 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 blah. Don't compare yourself with other people. Right. Do what God has given you to do. As you do it, he will give you more. There are seasons in your life. There's things that change. Okay? You grow into things. Think, what you are right now is not where you're going to be forever if you listen to God. Everybody knows who Winston Churchill was? Everybody better say amen. Amen. Okay. Winston Churchill is Prime Minister of England when the Nazis are overrunning the European continent. They are unstoppable. People in his own government, people in his own country, royalty, want to make peace with Adolf Hitler. He is the lone voice. America has not entered the war at this point. He is the lone voice standing against despicable, demonic tyranny, vile philosophy, cruelty, barbarism, that you and I can't comprehend, that they're still trying to understand to this day. He is the lone voice standing against it, speaking against it, and held out when his country was being pummeled mercilessly and the Germans are right on the edge of the channel ready to invade. He is the lone voice speaking out, saying, stand, fight back. We will not surrender. Everybody knows who Winston Churchill was. How many people know who Elizabeth Everest was? Nobody does, says Elizabeth. Elizabeth Everest. Elizabeth Everest was his nanny. When you have to understand something about Churchill, he was rejected, isolated, cut off from his family. His father went crazy, constantly berated him as worthless, useless, told him he would never amount to anything, constantly. His mother ran around cheating on her husband, having torrid affairs that were in the paper all over Europe and America. Ended up eventually marrying a guy who was 20 years younger than her. She was so vain and frivolous, life didn't begin till after 40 pairs of shoes. The one woman that prayed for him, that loved him, was Elizabeth Everest throughout that whole time. He kept a picture of her in his bedroom and in his office until the day he died. Historians say that no one fully appreciates the debt that England and the world owes to that woman. Because if there hadn't been an Elizabeth Everest, there wouldn't have been a Winston Churchill. If there hadn't been somebody who prayed for him, who loved him, who stuck up for him, and cared for him when he was an obnoxious little brat, an obnoxious, pugnacious, demanding, opinionated, ambitious, self-seeking twerp. Read the biography. She loved him all that time. Throughout his entire childhood, she was the only rock that he had. The world owes a debt to that woman. Truly, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Everybody knows who Winston Churchill is, and thank God for him. I know he made his own choices. He apprehended and walked with destiny. There's things that he was rewarded for, I suspect. But the profound influence of that woman on him, that is destiny. That is the hand of God. And my understanding is that she was a Christian of some kind. I don't know what happened to Winston Churchill. I hope he's in heaven, personally. I really do. Gin and cigar and all. Okay? But in terms of an eternal weight of glory, in terms of destiny, in terms of a pivot for the Western civilization, Elizabeth Everest is the one. She touched eternity and destiny, not by being a high flyer, but by being faithful. That is a remarkable thing. That is genuine, profound, eternal impact right there. It's one woman's faithfulness. As far as I can tell, she was never openly rewarded or acknowledged. She didn't retire in luxury and comfort. But I dare say she was welcomed home when she got to heaven. definition, direction, destiny. God has plans and purposes for us as individuals and as a congregation. But they require our cooperation, our coming together, us individually getting on our knees before God and yielding, and us as a congregation coming together, yielding, saying, God, what is it you want us to do? What is it you would have us be? What is it? What are the tasks that are set before us because we want to apprehend them? Again, Jeremiah 29, God speaking, and he says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And when you seek me, you'll find me. I believe that God has things for each of us. I believe that God has set before the congregation, corporately, and us individually, things that we need to do. We are included in God's kingdom. We are called to be part of God's rescue plan. Revelation means unfolding, like a Torah scroll. God does not lay out the whole blueprint in front of you. He rolls it out a day at a time. And you look at it and you read it and you do the next right thing. And you go on and you keep going on. As you do that, you end up apprehending destiny. As you let God define you, as you let God direct you, you find yourself in these divine appointments at places of destiny. As we do it individually, it will happen. As we do it corporately, it will happen. But only if we seek God and cooperate with Him. I, for one, want to do that. That's what God has been speaking to me about. I've relayed what God laid on my heart. I hope that you're blessed. And we're going to close out this service. Amen.